So for those that are visiting or haven't been around for a while, just a reminder that we're going through John, and we hit the crucifixion last week, which was a little bit late for Easter, but the point that we're at now, well, many suggest that this is John's recording of Pentecost, so it's quite, you know, it's almost as if I timed it to be that way, but I didn't, so I won't take credit for that. So, last week we had the crucifixion, and I think if the crucifixion was on YouTube, or on Facebook or something, the comment underneath it would be something like, "This man died, but you won't believe what happened next." And the thing is that, I think that's probably quite true, because dying is something that's quite easy to do. Resurrection is just that little bit harder. It's outside of our control. So John covers a lot of the stuff that the Synoptic Gospels haven't covered, that Matthew, Mark and Luke haven't covered. And especially here, he tells this story from a very different point of view. There's more evidence. He's presenting witnesses to who Jesus is. He's presenting witnesses to the resurrection. See, the thing is, if Jesus died, that's no big achievement. But if Jesus was resurrected, that's huge. And it changes everything. But this passage isn't without its controversy, and we'll get to that towards the end. But we remember that Jesus had bowed his head and he'd said on the cross, "It is finished." And then John tells us that he handed over his spirit. He gave up his spirit, but the Greek is a lot more along the lines of he handed over his spirit. Something different was happening at this point. So let's read together John chapter 20, verses 1 to 23. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father, your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus says to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" So, lots of interesting points in this passage. So it's Sunday, it's the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene has gone after the sacrifice. She's gone to the tomb, knowing that there's a big stone covering the entrance to the tomb. And I don't know what she's thinking. I don't think she's thinking she can move the stone herself. But Matthew answers this question, I think, a little bit for us. Matthew tells us that what actually happened is that there was an earthquake and an angel moved the stone from the entrance of the tomb. What Matthew also tells us is that the Jews have gone to Pilate and have said, you know that Jesus' disciples are going to steal his body, right? And so this sin will be worse than the original sin that Jesus is claiming to be God. So Pilate says, well, you've got a God, set him in front of the tomb. So that's what they do. So Mary maybe knows this. So she's going to use the God's help to get the tomb open so she can tend to Jesus' body. Now, the other thing that Matthew tells us is that the soldiers aren't there, but they've fled for some reason. And they go and they say to Pilate that the disciples came and took the body. In fact, they possibly don't even say that. What they say is the body of Jesus is no longer there. And Pilate pays the money, the Jewish leaders pay the money to say that the disciples came and took the body. Now, I've got a bit of a problem with that, because I think that a bunch of armed guards against a bunch of fishermen, I think I know who's going to win that fight. Yeah, that's the story that the Jews wanted everybody to know, that the disciples took the body, that Jesus hadn't raised from the dead. Of course, we know different. But there is an empty tomb. Mary Magdalene goes to get Peter and the beloved disciple, who we know is John. And Mary says to them, says, they have taken the Lord. And they get accused of all kinds of things, right? And we accuse the people of doing all kinds of things. And Mary's accusing somebody of taking the body of Jesus. Well, she knows it's not the disciples, but somebody must have taken the body of Jesus because it's not there. It's the only logical explanation. Somebody has come and taken it. Maybe it was the authorities. Who knows? She doesn't know. And then, interestingly, the writer of the Gospel of John tells us this story of a race to the tomb between Peter and John. And he seems to think it's important to tell us that John wins this race. And I don't know if there's a little bit of pride going on there or something. I don't know. See, a lot of the commentators will tell you there's an age thing, that John is a lot younger than Peter. But for those of you that have ever seen pictures of things like The Last Supper, you'll see that Peter has curly hair and a big bushy beard. John is very smooth and much more streamlined. My suggestion is that John meets Peter there because he's more streamlined. What? How many 100-meter sprinters do you see with beards? It's not important, let it go. Peter sees these linen cloths lying there, and John takes time to state that the face cloth was folded. This is not a disorderly scene. This isn't somebody that's rushed in, grabbed the body, and then rushed out again. Okay? The face cloth has been folded and neatly laid there. It's as if, you know, somebody took their time. And then we get this very strange thing. It says John enters the tomb and he saw and believed, for he didn't understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. And that seems a bit strange to me. So he saw and believed, but he didn't understand the scripture. And there's a couple of things that's strange about that. Firstly, that he saw and believed something, but it couldn't have been the resurrection, because he didn't understand the scripture. So what was it that he saw? Well, what was it that he believed? He saw there was a lack of the body there. And I think he's probably thinking to himself, something strange is afoot. This isn't what I would normally expect to see. Something has happened. I've been with Jesus long enough now to know that something has happened. But in that, you see, the way that it's reported is that John didn't understand the scripture. It's not reported that John didn't understand what Jesus had said. See, John has spent so much time with Jesus, and we've got it recorded over and over again, Jesus saying about the resurrection, that he's going to rise from the dead. But it tells us that John didn't believe or didn't know the scripture, didn't believe in the fulfillment of the scripture. All last week, through the crucifixion, we saw scripture after scripture after scripture that Jesus fulfilled in the crucifixion. What John's telling us here is that John didn't understand the scripture. He didn't understand that Jesus, through his words, through his actions, had fulfilled the scripture of the resurrection. It had happened. It had been told, and Jesus fulfilled that scripture. But John didn't quite understand that just yet. So Peter and John go home. And that's all we're told. They go home. I don't know what kind of state their mind is in. Well, Mary's thinking, I'm here for a reason. I'm here to mourn. For one thing only, that's what I'm going to do. So I'm going to mourn anyway. And this, the word used here is the same word that was used for Mary at the death of the other Mary, one of the other Marys. I think everybody was called Mary. It's like calling everybody here Dave. It's safer that way. You're about to get it right eventually. And so when Mary was mourning her brother Lazarus, it was the very vocal, loud kind of mourning. It wasn't just a little bit of a weep. She was being very loud about this. And then, I don't know, maybe just checking the facts, she pops her head into the tomb and she sees two angels there. And the angels say to her, why are you weeping? Why are you mourning? Because Mary's in a tomb, right? Isn't that what you'd expect people to do at a tomb, is to weep and mourn? But the angels know something that's a little bit different. So they're actually saying, Mary, your mourning is inappropriate. There's nothing to mourn for. But Mary says, Mary's a bit now. So she says to them, they've taken my Lord. They've taken him away. They've taken his body away. And there's a man standing there who says exactly the same thing as the angels have just said. He says, why are you mourning? So you have to say, Mary, I'm right here. And then he adds, whom are you seeking? And Mary's got this confusion. Who is this guy? It must be the gardener. And she says, sir, if you've taken him, tell me where you've laid him so that I can come and get the body and take it away. And maybe she's thinking, this is who? This brand new tomb. And the amount of, the expense that was spent on preparing Jesus' body by Joseph and by Nicodemus, it's too good for this Jewish carpenter. So maybe she's thinking the gardener's taken him away. Put him somewhere more appropriate. So she's thinking, if I can come and get his body, I'll give him a much more appropriate burial. Jesus says to her, a really elaborate speech, Mary. He just calls her name, and that's enough for her to recognize who he is. And she turns to him, and she says, Rabboni, which means teacher. And maybe at first glance you think of that and you think, it's really not very personal. She should have at least called him Jesus. But she recognizes Jesus for who he is to her. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking, so Jen is a teacher. And I don't call her teacher Jen. But probably her students call her teacher because that's who she is to them. To Mary, Jesus is the teacher. He's the teacher of the scriptures. He's the one that opened them up to her so she can understand. So it's a term of endearment for her. She says, Rabboni. And I picture Mary running towards Jesus and flinging her arms around him. And Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Okay, so then you get theologians doing the mental gymnastics to tell us that this is the pre-ascended body of Christ and therefore cannot be touched because it's ghost-like. as we'll find out to come. That is not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is saying this is not the final point that we've got to. I'm not quite there yet. When we think about what Jesus was saying in chapter 16, and he's talking about, I'll be gone, and then I'll come back, and then I'll go again. And he tells of the Holy Spirit coming to spend the age with them. So Jesus says, don't cling to me, but instead go to my brothers, and he's talking about the disciples there, and say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And I think here at this point, I don't think the Jews would have had any issue with calling God their Father. That was the way that they saw him. But Jesus is really personalizing this at this point. He's saying, go to the brothers, go to the people who I've gone to, go to the people who I know first and foremost need to believe in the resurrection, and tell them so they can share in the Father of my and your God. And this is what Paul's getting at when he talks in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. He's talking about the Spirit. It's the Spirit that reveals these things. And together we can cry, Abba, Father. It's that intimacy with the Father that Jesus is now offering. So Mary goes to the disciples and she says, I've seen the Lord. And the Synoptic Gospels tell us that they didn't believe her. And I'm not surprised. Because it's a little bit of a stretch that this Jewish woman who used to be a prostitute would go, that the risen Jesus would reveal himself to her first. It's preposterous. So of course they're not going to believe her. But God did. God chose Mary Magdalene, maybe consider the time to be one of the lowest of the low, to be the one that he revealed his risen self to. And I'm guessing at this point Peter and John aren't with the disciples, otherwise they would be a testimony to the empty tomb. But I assume from verse 10 they're still back at their homes. And only the Gospel of John tells us that Peter and John were at the tomb. And I struggle with this one verse in Mark 16. When the angel tells Mary, or when Jesus tells Mary to go and tell the disciples, what he says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. And I think to myself, oh, poor Peter. You know, he's been struck off the disciple list because he denied Jesus 3 times. But maybe John helps us understand that a little bit better. Go and tell the disciples who are in this room. Go and tell Peter, who's at home stalking, because he denied Christ 3 times. He doesn't want to be with the disciples. He's feeling sorry for himself. Go and tell them, and go and tell Peter, and give him some hope. So a man has risen from the dead, but that is not the controversial part of this passage. There's 3 things that scholars really struggle over in this passage. Verse 19, Jesus appears inside a locked room. Okay? That's a little bit difficult to do. Anybody appeared inside the locked room before? No? Okay, so Jesus is possibly the only one that we know of that's done something like this. Okay? So it's controversial because it's out of the normal. We wouldn't expect to see it. And it kind of fits with what Jesus just said to Mary about don't cling to me. Because if he's more like a ghost-like figure at this point, because he hasn't got his heavenly body, then he can walk through walls. Okay? That's the obvious solution to this. Luke says he appeared in the room as if he were a ghost. And Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, he says, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. Jesus eats some broiled fish, which takes real commitment, unless he's from the Maritimes. He shows them the holes in his hands and his side. And he's saying, nope, not a ghost, I'm a real person. And then the ESV really messes up here. What does it say the disciples say? No, not what they say. It said the disciples were glad. The disciples were glad to see the risen Lord. I'm suggesting that that's a bit of an understatement. Maybe within the ESV they use sarcasm. It's the English Standard Version after all, so maybe there's some good use of sarcasm there. The word has to contain joy. Either has to be they rejoiced or they were overjoyed. There's something majorly wrong in the idea that they were just a little bit glad at seeing Jesus again. And again, chapter 16 tells us that at the death of Jesus, the world would rejoice, but they would be full of sorrow. But when he comes again, they will rejoice. Jesus has fulfilled scripture from just four chapters ago. There's all kinds of explanations about the pre-ascension body. You know, the fact that Jesus appears in a locked room, the fact that he tells Mary not to cling to him. But this is the same guy who walks on water. This is the same guy who can turn water into wine. This is the same guy who can heal somebody that's been sick for years. So why would it be so hard to accept that he could appear in a locked room? You see, Jesus has the trump card here. He's Jesus. He can pretty much do whatever he wants, because he's got the faith to do it. We're told that if you have faith, you can move a mountain. Well, I would have thought that Jesus has a lot of faith. So appearing inside the locked room is nothing. That's pretty simple. The next thing is this, verse 21. This is John's commissioning. John recorded Jesus' commissioning to the disciples. Jesus says to them, "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." Right? That's good. That sounds like we expect. That sounds like Matthew 28, sounds like Acts 1, sounds like Mark 16. It sounds like all the things we expect Jesus to say to commission his disciples. But then Jesus does this terrible thing. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And that is not what we expect him to do. It's not okay for Jesus to do things that we don't expect him to do. Okay? This, clearly, is the giving of the Holy Spirit before we're quite ready for it. The giving of the Holy Spirit only happens at Pentecost. And I don't want to see it outside of that, okay? So either John's got something wrong, or we've misunderstood what's happening here. Have a guess which one I'm going to go for. Okay. Let's read Acts chapter 1. If you've got your Bible there, you might want to open it. So Acts 1:1-5. This is what Luke writes. So in the first book, which is his gospel, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So we've got this book, this gospel that we call "This is what Jesus does," and then we've got Acts that we talk about "This is what the Spirit does." What Luke is saying, this is all the work of Jesus. We're at the halfway point here. Okay, and then in this book, I'm going to tell you what Jesus continues to do. It says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." See, the Holy Spirit is active during Jesus' life just as much as he is active after Jesus' ascension. Luke is not separating two things. It's all one Jesus. Jesus, in this room, breathes on the disciples and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what we would expect Jesus to do to people who are going to leave his church, or people who are going to leave the Jewish people. We see it throughout the whole of the Old Testament. You think, no, Holy Spirit is definitely New Testament. Can't appear in the Old Testament. That's wrong theology. But every time God raises a leader, he sends his Spirit on him. We see it in Joseph. We see it in Moses. We see it in Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, Saul, David, and the list goes on and on and on throughout all the prophets, that the Spirit of God rests on them. for that time of anointing. God can do whatever he likes with his Spirit. And besides, the coming of the Spirit is commissioning. We see it again in Acts, obviously, we see it over and over again in Acts. But this is what we read about Paul and Barnabas as Paul's about to sail on his first mission journey. Still Saul at this point. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The Holy Spirit commissioned Barnabas and Saul for the first mission journey. Jesus imparts the Holy Spirit when Jesus is ready to impart the Holy Spirit. And at the time, he chose to give the disciples a foretaste of what was going to happen at Pentecost. The third problem is in verse 23. Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, but if you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld." And of course, we see that in the church. We see that. That's confessional. You go and tell somebody what you've done wrong, and they will tell you how many Hail Marys you need to do to receive forgiveness for that. Or why not? It says it right there in the scripture. And we find other things. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Who are we confessing sins to? One another. It's not talking about confessing sins. Because you can easily see how you can get a whole doctrine of forgiveness from this that is completely contrary to Jesus being the mediator. Basically, what these scriptures, if you take them in isolation, are saying is that man is the mediator for forgiveness for each other. Well, that's if you just take them on your own. And if you take them within the whole counsel of scripture, you get a very different story. Matthew 18, it's talking about discipline. It's talking about how to deal with a brother in the congregation of believers that's sick. And we get a couple of verses from this that we'd like to kind of bounce around. One of them is, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And the other thing we get is, "Where two or three are gathered, there I'll be amongst them." And we kind of use these verses, and we use them liberally because we want them to mean the things that we want them to mean. When, you know, I think we can quite happily say that when two or three gather, seriously, Jesus is amongst us because he dwells within each of us. But what this passage is talking is about discipline. It's talking about freeing each other from sin by pointing them back to who the forgiver of sin is. That's God himself. When two or three are gathered is fulfillment of Old Testament law. You cannot bring somebody to trial on one witness. You need two or three witnesses to take somebody to trial. What Matthew's saying there is it takes two or three people sometimes to point people to say, what you're doing is wrong. If I go and tell Led what he's doing is wrong, it's my word against his. But if I take Jim with me, not only will we outnumber him, but we can... I didn't mean that. We can... I can say, "Jim, have you seen this?" "Yeah, I've seen this in Led. Led is an evil sinner and he needs to repent." And I know this isn't the right time to be telling you this, Led, but hey, it's at the open. You know, you need more than one person, because otherwise it's one word against another. If somebody has sinned, it takes a group of people to turn them and say, "This is not how God wants you to live this life. He wants you to be damned for eternity." No, to be set free. Okay, so do we confess our sins to each other? Yes, we do. Do we confess our sins to our brothers and sisters who we trust? Yes, we do. Because it helps us to be free, that they can keep us accountable and point us back to the God who sets us free from sin. So controversy number three, forgiving the sins of others, sounds a lot more like discipleship to me. So here we are. We're at the point where Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He said, on the cross, he said, "It's finished." And he handed over his spirit. This week, the resurrected Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, here you go, have the spirit. And then later, in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes with power. This is a different event. The Holy Spirit is present all along. Pentecost isn't the first time that the Spirit has come. It's a big event. As Jen called it this morning, it's the birth of the church. It's the time when the Spirit came for everyone. Not just to anoint certain people for special times. Not just to lead the disciples on their next steps. But to give everybody the hope and the truth and the guidance that Jesus did during his time that Luke records in the Gospel. It's the continuation of Jesus' ministry in the church. See, in the Bible, there's a difference between receiving the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. A receiving is an anointing for a specific purpose. We see it in Barnabas and Paul. So we see it after Pentecost. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, that was the disciples at Pentecost. It's a time when a spirit takes over. When it's no longer you, it is all God within you. And I think this is a taste of the heavenly body. I think it's just a taste of what is to come. All you can do when you're filled with the Spirit is worship. In heaven, all we'll want to do is worship. And I think being filled with the Holy Spirit is a temporary thing. And it is, right? It is a temporary thing. Like, the disciples didn't go around afterwards with flames on their shoulders. It was a temporary thing for a specific time. And I think that we can only handle that for a specific time. To be that intimate with God outside of heaven. To be so intimate with God still in our earthly bodies. I think it would kill us if you let it happen for too long. I think it's just a taster of what is to come. This life counts for nothing compared to an eternity with God. So he's just given us glimpses. This is what it's going to be like. So the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave to his disciples, he also gave them the promise of eternal life. And the two things are not separate. I was thinking about this. I was thinking, how hard it'd be to type if you were filled with the Holy Spirit. I think you'd be hitting the wrong keys all the time and stuff, right? So, I don't want to be filled with the Holy Spirit when I'm typing, but then afterwards I thought, but then I guess I was filled with the Holy Spirit and I wouldn't need the script. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He guides me as I write sermons. There are different measures of the Spirit of God. We see that throughout Scripture. He guides some, and he fills some, and everything in between. And what is more normal? We're in a Baptist church, right? So I think it's safe to assume that more people have experienced the guidance of the Spirit than have experienced being filled with the Spirit. And though I don't know how many people here have witnessed supernatural power from the point of view of people being risen from the dead. People have flames on their shoulders, the rush of the wind as the Spirit enters. There's people talking about gold dust on their hands. There's, all kinds of things. All of these things, I'm not going to go down the barking dog road. That's so inappropriate. But there are so many things, there's so many ways that God chooses to reveal himself to us. I don't think that we can define him to say he's only going to do it this way. And I know there are denominations that say that you haven't received the Holy Spirit in power unless you've spoken in tongues. Find the scripture and show me that that's the way that it is, and we'll talk about it. Because I don't see that. God does not work the same way for all people. Just in John's Gospel alone, this is what he says the Holy Spirit will do. He said, with the Holy Spirit, you, talking to his disciples, will do greater things than the things I've done. And I think if you look at Jesus' ministry, you think, I'd just be happy with half of that, to be honest with you. Just one of those miracles would do me, Jesus. That's all I need. And Jesus says, no, all of these things and more. Right? Because he's talking to his whole church. He's saying, throughout my whole church, there's going to be so much more that you've not even seen yet. I have done these things, and maybe you're doing these things, but there'll be so much more, different things that you've never even seen before. It says the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, not just a little bit, not just the bits that we understand in the Bible, but He will guide into all truth. He's going to lead His people to fully understand everything that they need to know. He's going to teach all things. He's going to bear witness. And Peter says, you know, when you face trials, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will speak on your behalf. John also says that the Holy Spirit will tell you the things that are to come. These are just the tip of the iceberg of what the Holy Spirit can, has done, and will do for the church. Perhaps most importantly, in times of needs and hurts, we know that Jesus is going to be with us until the end of the age. That His Spirit will be with us to the end of the age. Nothing that we do, we're never flying solo. We always have Jesus with us through His Spirit. In the commission of Joshua, God tells him, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews takes that passage and it applies it to the church today. God will never leave or forsake His church. He's not finished, and He will never be finished until He comes again. So as the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, teaching us all things, bearing witnesses to Jesus, and telling us all things that we need to know that are to come, especially that He's coming back, He's right there alongside us. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, sanctifies us, makes us holy. That means He sets us apart for God. That's the Holy Spirit that does that. The Spirit commissions you for the task that God has for you, and then sends you out to do it. Not on your own, but walking side by side, hand in hand, sometimes carrying you, so that you can achieve it. You have a unique calling. Only you can do it. Toby and Stuart are running a course on spiritual gifts right now. And these are, again, spiritual gifts are things that are supernatural. They're not gifts that you already have, that you can already do. They're things that God has made possible for you to do through His Spirit. Quite often, those things are things that only you can do. Can you imagine 6, 7 billion people, whatever there are in the world today, that God would have a unique calling on each of those lives? That there are so many things to do that He could provide a unique calling for each of those people. So out of the 300 that are in this room right now, put that down on the attendance. Out of all of these people in this room right now, there aren't two people that have the same calling. But the Spirit is there guiding us as we do it. God will never leave you alone to do it. His Spirit goes with you. And again, sometimes I daydream, and I was thinking about that. I was thinking about doing ministry, fulfilling your calling, or just doing something that you feel, hey, this would be a really great thing to do for the church, but not inviting God to help you with it. And I got this picture of nailing a nail into a rock with a cucumber. And I'm thinking, the cucumber's going to come across really badly, but that's you in this picture. Right, that is you trying to do a ministry, trying to fulfill the calling that isn't God given, that you haven't invited the Holy Spirit to come along with you to do it. See, the thing is, hitting a nail into a rock with a cucumber is going to fail every single time. And in worldly standards, a lot of the things that we do for the ministry, a lot of the things that we do for the kingdom of heaven looks like a failure. But with the Holy Spirit, it is never, even though it may look to the world as a failure, it is never a failure in the kingdom of God. Even though we haven't achieved what we wanted to achieve, even though we haven't done the things that we wanted to do, doesn't mean that God hasn't used it in a very powerful way that we won't even know about until we see Him face to face in heaven. The promise is that the Spirit goes with us everywhere that we go. But God is not intrusive. Jesus' promise to the disciples, I will be with you to the end of the age, that applies to us too. God is not intrusive. You have to let Him guide, speak, minister, heal you. I'm going to pray. And I want you guys to be willing to listen to the Spirit this morning. What is He saying to you? Is He telling you to stop doing something? Is He telling you to start doing something? Is He telling you that you need to ask Him to go alongside? Is He telling you that you need to seek forgiveness? That you need to seek counsel from your brothers and sisters? What is He telling you to do this morning? So we get, if you feel ready, we're going to invite the Spirit into each of our hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you promised to never leave us, and we are going to take you at face value on that. Lord, the times when we've failed you by doing what we think is right without seeking you first. The times when we make decisions for your church or for our own families, for ourselves, and we haven't consulted you first. We pray for forgiveness for those times. Lord, we want to seek you this morning. We know that your Spirit is already here with us. We don't need to invite Him to be here. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence this morning. So God, I want to pray that hearts will be open. Will you prompt us this morning? What is it that you would like us to do? What is it that you would like us to stop doing? How do you want to change us? Guide those this morning that don't know you. May your Spirit reveal all truth to them. Lord, we pray for an anointing this morning as well for the ministry that you've called each of us to. Lord, if there's something new, if there's something that we haven't grasped hold of yet, I pray that you would reveal that to your body. In Jesus' name.